Well, we are continuing on in that lengthy section of Exodus where God has given the instructions for the tabernacle. So if you would open up your scriptures to Exodus chapter 25, we'll be looking at verses 23 through 30. Genesis 25, verses 23 through 30. Starting at verse 23. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. And you shall make it for a frame of a handbreadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are on its are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame, as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. And may God bless the reading and proclamation of his enduring Holy Word. In our Wednesday evening study here at church, we've recently started the book of Jonah. And there are a number of interesting things about the book besides the fact that the prophet was swallowed by a great fish. We saw that unlike other books of the prophets, the contents of the book of Jonah is different in the sense that it puts the emphasis on the life of the prophet rather than the message of the prophet. And perhaps one of the more significant things about the book of Jonah is his disobedience to the command of the Lord. Telling him to go to Nineveh, that great city for their wickedness had come up before the Lord. And we see that disobedience is that Jonah, it caused him to flee from the presence of the Lord. Twice in verse 3 of the very first chapter of Jonah, we read that he fled from the presence of the Lord. Think of that. The dearest, the sweetest, the greatest of promises of comfort to Christians is that God is with them. The longing of every Christ-trusting saint is to one day be present with the Lord, to be evermore with the Lord is what our hearts long for. And so that's the effect of sin, a desire to flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was acting out what his father Adam did. We read in Genesis 3:8 that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And that's what sin will do, separate us from the presence of the Lord. Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. And again, Jonah fled from the very thing that is to be a believer's comfort and hope and strength, the presence of the Lord, which is to be before him in communion, in prayer, reading of his promises, ingesting them, meditating upon them, to be part of his body, the church, and to come into his presence, to partake of his word and bringing it in, his sacraments, his means of grace. These are the things that carry us and are aid to us until that one day our faith is no longer faith, but sight, and we are face to face with the Lord, to be with him forevermore. God's will, his covenant with his people, is that he will dwell with them. In verse 8 of this Exodus chapter 25, we read, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, the sanctuary was a picture of the place where God dwells with his people, but it was a picture, a type, that pointed to Christ. And within the symbolism of the tabernacle, we see a number of items that are in there that indeed point to the person and the work of our Savior. We saw that in the first item that God instructed Moses to build in the tabernacle, which was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Though one piece of furniture, they are described in because of the 2 significant parts they carried with them. The Ark of the Covenant contained the 10 Commandments, God's righteous and holy law that was to be obeyed completely. Above the ark was the space that represents God's presence, as made clear by the cherubim that were connected to the ark. The holy place containing the holy law, representing a holy God. And how was unholy man, how was he to approach and enter there? Well, it was because of the mercy seat and the sacrifice blood applied there. And how clearly this points to Christ as our Savior, and that he is indeed our mercy seat. His perfect life fulfilled the law. His blood removes the curse and the punishment of sin for all those who look to Christ. Again, allow me to read Romans 3, 25 and 26, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Having faith and trusting in the mercy seat gives the right, the privilege, and the hope of standing before God. And what does that do? It makes peace with God. Something Pastor Dabney was expounding on this morning in CE, and I highly recommend you folks to be able to attend those wonderful classes on the fruit of the Spirit. The next item in order then is the instructions God gave Moses is to make the tabernacle. And that's what we read in this text this morning. The table of showbread. Now, a bit more understanding, we could see how other translations like the ESV and the NASB translate this verse. In the English Standard Version, verse 30 of Exodus 25 reads, "And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." The literal translation of showbread is bread of face, which means before the face of God or his presence. Interestingly enough, when I made reference to Jonah fleeing from the presence of God, the same Hebrew root word is used, and that is why Sinclair Ferguson writes that when Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, the literal translation of it would be, he fled from the face of God. Now, we also have to take into consideration the location of the showbread, or the bread of presence. It was only feet away from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were located. Now, if you recall the layout of the tabernacle, you had the outer court that was marked off and fenced in. Within that, you had the holy place that was sectioned off and from the Holy of Holies. Now, that holy place, only the priests were able to go into. And then within the Holy of Holies, of course, only the high priest could enter into once a year to offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. So the Holy of Holies, with only the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat in it, were symbolic of God's earthly throne, was only feet away from where the table of showbread was set up. Therefore, by proximity, it too symbolically is in his presence as well. So we read in verse 30 of Exodus 25, "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." Now this table of showbread was a continual before the Lord in his presence. Now, although there's a number of other features that I read in today's text of Scripture, you have the table, the material was made of. Of course, you have the acacia wood covered in gold. Again, we think of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat made with the same material. There's also the utensils and the rings and the poles, all those things. But I would like to focus more on simply the showbread. And again, we get a bit more detail the portion of Scripture that Pastor Fred read from in Leviticus 24. Bear with me as I read verses 7 through 9 again. "And you shall put forth frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire for a perpetual statute." An offering, a memorial. It was to be continually offered before the loaves. And that those 12 loaves, how were those 12 loaves to be a memorial before the Lord? Well, mainly it was a memorial of God's provision. And we see God's provision in three major categories, really three time frames, if you will. God provided in the past, God provides in the present, and God will provide in the future in a greater way, because it pointed to Christ, the bread of heaven. This is what we want to consider when we look at the showbread. And again, remember, it's also called the bread of the presence or the bread of presence. It's very encompassing in that it speaks to us. God's provision is complete. As the priest went into that holy place and with that fresh bread on the table of showbread every week, they would remind it that God has provided miraculously in the past. He greatly provides in the present, and he could be trusted to provide for the future as well. Now, dear ones, ought that not to be a great comfort to our own hearts? Do we think that God's provision to us has to be aided by some of our own worry and anxiousness? Do we ever look at the children of Israel as we go through this book of Exodus and marvel how they could soon forget God's display of power and provision to them? Yet how often do we violate Scripture in worrying about those things that Scripture tells us not to worry about? I can remember talking with a gentleman I'd worked with years ago, and he is a retired vice president of a successful company, and his wife had a career as well. And judging by the house they lived in and the cars they drove, well, I don't think their weekly grocery shopping was dependent on what coupons they clipped out that week. To say the least, they were comfortable. But he shared this, even in the midst of all that would seem to me to be obvious well-to-do-ness, he shared with me that his wife suffered from insomnia. And the insomnia was brought on by her concern that they would have enough for the future, enough material goods. And I thought to myself, how sad it is to think of working a good portion of your adult life in order to gain financial security. And then when you finish your working career and you have the finances that you shot for, you don't have the security you thought they would provide. Now, security is really more just a disposition of the heart than it is more than a big number in the bank account. Dear ones, this ought not to be for the people of God, who have a heavenly Father who loves his people so much that he gave his only Son. And it declares in Romans 8:32, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Ought not we, of all people, to be those who take the Scripture to heart that says, be anxious for nothing. Now, don't put a parenthesis behind that. There's not exception to that. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do we read this verse as a commandment or a really good suggestion? Is it something that we think is nice, but not really applicable to some things that cause us to be anxious? It seems the natural bent of our minds is that doubtful anxiousness is easier to embrace than believing prayer is. A natural course, perhaps, but not a pain-free one, as we all know that. Sometimes we carry our own burdens, and it can be a lifelong habit that we developed, that all burdens must come with some degree of worry. And it just doesn't feel right to let go of those burdens and cast those cares on our Lord, who says for us to cast those cares upon him. Oh, do we get anxious if our definition of what we want is different from God's definition? Often it is. Usually a violation of the 10th commandment on covetousness. If we live in a neighborhood and all our neighbors have boats, we're going to think, why don't I have a boat? Sometimes what we describe our needs is by what others have, and it makes us not give thanks for what we do. Now, I would say that's usually the case in my own life, seeing what others have. And believe me, when I'm sharing these words with you, I am speaking them to my own heart as well. Now, perhaps we ought to give more thought to the table of presents, the showbread, the bread presented as a memorial, even the Lord's table, and remember what he has done. We should take great solace in the truth that our great provider will always provide us with which is for our good and for his glory. Now, the table of showbread pointed to God's provision in the past. Think of that, again, that table set up in the holy place. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. Does not this give us a mind, if we're looking at with a new drone, an aerial view of that? What does that look like but a dining table? In the ancient Near East, a sign of peace and fellowship was dining together. They ate the bread in the tabernacle, the bread of presence, God's presence. And the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. It was symbolic that God was at peace with his children as well. Now, this meal, the priests eating the bread in the presence of the Lord, was a reminder of the confirming or the ratification of the covenant as seen in the time back in chapter 24 of Exodus, when the elders sat down and ate a meal in the presence of the Lord. Moses had applied the blood of the sacrifice on the altar, and then the elders sat and ate and drank before the Lord in confirmation of the covenant that God had made with them. So they could do so in God's presence and not be struck dead, because the Lord had redeemed them to be a people for himself by his strong right hand. So a weekly eating of this bread reminded them of deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And the bread spoke of God's glorious provision in the past and that deliverance. It also spoke of God's provision in the present. When that great mass of people left Egypt and they were soon in need of food and they complained and murmured because of it, God even responded to such. We read in Exodus 16:4, "Then the Lord said to them, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" So they had a daily reminder as they gathered it 6 days a week. And they also had a reminder of God's provision from the portion of manna that was kept in the ark. Also, the bread of presence was just, again, outside, just not that far away from the Ark of the Covenant that contained a portion of that manna. So that was to remind them also of God's daily provision to them. Now, the people needed daily food, and God fed them. And, of course, this daily provision of daily bread was so significant that the Lord made it one of his petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The fourth petition read, "Give us this day our daily bread." Our daily dependence upon the Lord was to be such that we're always to look to him for what he provides. We are to pray with the expectation that he gives us what we need, and we are to be thankful for it. We're reminded in our daily physical bread of our Lord's words in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, when Jesus quoted that to the devil, Jesus was partially quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. The whole verse states, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So that daily bread was to be a reminder of their greater daily need, the word of God. Physical bread is temporary. The word of God endures forever. So the bread of presence was symbolic of God's provision in the past. It reminded of God's daily provision. And as everything else in the tabernacle, it pointed to Christ, God's future and eternal provision. John 6:51, Jesus declares, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." How fitting was it then that the incarnate Son of God, born in that little town of Bethlehem, and what does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. Bread from heaven, born in a little town called House of Bread. Coincidence? You decide. We read another interesting point of the bread of presence in Leviticus 24:5, "And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Pure frankincense, one of the gifts presented by the kings who came to honor the newborn King of Kings. Frankincense was very aromatic when it was burned. And as we read in a number of places, it is used in worship as a sweet-smelling offering to God. An offering made by fire. Did not Christ take upon himself the fire of God? In Scripture, we see fire is used either for purifying or God's judgment, and sometimes a mixture of both. We see this upon Christ himself as God's judgment came upon our Savior for our sin. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ is the bread of heaven, who, like that showbread, is covered in frankincense, was made an offering for sin, an offering in whom the Father is well pleased. Now, I don't want to go too far here, but we'll see the same thing as we get to the whole aroma of Christ in Exodus chapter 30. But I do want to pick up that the aroma of Christ is something that happens to believers as well, to his children, spending time with Christ and fulfilling their hearts with Christ. They pick up, they have the aroma of Christ. The Apostle Paul states this in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now it's a comfort to know when we stand before God as we pass from this life into the next that we stand not in our name, but we stand in the name of another who bore our sin. We'll be seen in Christ, standing and resting in his righteousness. But our Heavenly Father, unlike Isaac, who had impaired senses and could not really discern between his sons Esau and Jacob, our Heavenly Father will know us by his son's righteous robes, but also by the scent of his son. It's indeed a sweet-smelling offering that is pleasing to the Lord. And what a comfort that is. So again, we'll get more into the incense things when we get to Exodus chapter 30, Lord willing. The incarnation, the life, the death of Christ pointed to the fact that Jesus was the bread of presence, that Jesus himself showed us that he was that bread. Again, as our brother Mike read out of John chapter 6, when the multitude that were following Moses and the pillar of cloud grew hungry, that multitude also that followed Christ grew hungry. Christ took the 5 loaves and 2 fish from a boy and gave physical sustenance to the people. We read in verses 12 through 15 of John 6 that these people ate until they were filled. They were satisfied. They were filled and something else took place. Do you remember what that was? What was left over? 12 baskets of fragments of bread. The same number of loaves on the table of showbread in the tabernacle. Jesus said, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Verse 13, "Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." Now Jesus had just fed thousands of people through a miracle of multiplying loaves and fishes. Do you really think he was gathering those fragments so they would have something to eat over the next couple days? What was the purpose of those things? Well, I think there was a purpose. I don't think it was the future meals down for the next couple days. Their eating didn't depend on it, but it was to point to something else. Just as the children of Israel's hunger would cause them to cry out to God, and the manna that was to show that they had need for more than just bread alone, so too did the miracle feeding the multitude show them that something greater than filling their bellies just had happened. Jesus told the people that followed, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now if they saw the sign, they would have seen what the sign signified. Jesus goes on to say, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, he shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus identifies himself as the bread of heaven. The manna and the ark and the bread of presence, both are in the tabernacle, which is a copy of the true tabernacle. And those things, again, all point and paint the picture of our Savior. But the quality and the nature of Christ is so much different than the manna eaten in the wilderness and in the tabernacle. For Jesus said, "Whoever eats of this bread will never hunger again." And that bread is Christ, the eternal, everlasting quality of it. Now, two other considerations I'd like to touch on concerning the showbread and the bread of presence. Again, going back to the reference in Leviticus 24:5, it reads, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it." A.W. Pink writes this, "The cakes were made of fine flour in which there was no grit or unevenness, foreshadowing the moral perfections of the Word as he tabernacled among men." Pure, clean, fine flour. That wasn't a common thing in days gone by. It took great effort to have fine flour with nothing in it, no lumps. What we buy today wasn't a real common purchase years ago. When we lived overseas, we used to buy large bags of flour, and as soon as we got it home, we would sift the flour, and we would sift it to remove the weevils. And the first thing we would do is get the larger weevils out. And then every time we would go to use that flour, and again, we would sift it yet again and get more weevils out because the tiny eggs weren't removed the first time in the first sifting. You know, as I thought about this, I thought, man, we were having egg sandwiches without even purposely putting eggs into the sandwich. Wasn't meant to be that funny. Basically, it was impossible to get those tiny eggs out through sifting. And in a sense, we were baking with compromised bread, compromised by those pesky weevils. Now, what a picture of sin that is, isn't it? No matter how many times it's sifted, there's still some remaining sin, and that sin waiting to grow, taking the opportunity to grow. But the flour that the children of Israel were to make with the bread of presence was to be clean, fine flour, as Pink writes, to show the moral perfection of the word. Now, the bread symbolizes the Lord Jesus and his work, but it also symbolizes his identifying with the people of God as represented by the 12 loaves. In that wonderful chapter of Hebrews 2, I almost yelled this out in Pastor Dabney's CE class, talking about gossip and how we ought not to give gossip and a number of reasons. And this one came to me in verses 11 through 13. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. What a line. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children God has given me. Christ identifying himself with the people God has given. He who sanctifies and those being sanctified are one. And as the bread was offered in God's presence is a picture of Christ and his people. And though it was 12 loaves, yet it was one bread. A bread of fine flour without spot or wrinkle. And as the priest offered up that bread representing Christ, in that offering were the people of God as well. Here I am and the children you have given me. And we stand with him. We rest in him. He is ours and we are his. And in view of this, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, as Romans 12:1 says. It's the only right, the only reasonable sacrifice to offer. Now, the priest in the tabernacle offered the bread that was symbolic of both Christ and this people as the great, the high priest, Christ, offered himself with his people. Now, his sacrifice was a sacrifice of redemption. Ours is a sacrifice of thanksgiving for that redemption being found in him. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Dear ones, when we think of the accuser of the brethren, the one who would like to sow discord, we ought to not be ashamed of that which Christ is not ashamed of. He calls us brothers, and we ought to call each other brother and sister as we call him Lord. Now, as we look at the various aspects of the tabernacle, knowing it's a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, knowing we see types and pictures of Christ and his work in it, it does indeed expand our understanding of God's plan of redemption. And it ought to create in us a greater appreciation for the fulfillment of what the tabernacle signified. For the fulfillment is greater in what it does for us and what it secures for us as well. Only the priest experienced the partaking of the bread. Now, you would think that the priest gave descriptions to his fellow Israelites of what that bread tasted like, what the experience like was within the holy place, but only the priest experienced your regular child of Israel, children of Israel, the Hebrews, they would not know what the experience was like. They might get a whiff of what came from the temple that was being offered or when the bread was being baked, but that was it. Only the priest enjoyed a meal in the presence of the Lord. It was not a privilege shared by all. But that's very different in the new covenant, isn't it? Under the new covenant, Christ has made peace with God and his people through his own blood, Colossians 1:20. No longer is the curtain separating all believers from dining in the presence of God. For the bread of heaven has come down, and whoever eats of this bread, whoever partakes of Christ, will never hung again. Again, verse 30 of our text. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. The showbread, the bread of presence, was to be a constant reminder of a couple things. One, God is always present with his people as a provider. He is their help, and he is an ever-present help as well. The bread of presence tells us that God knows our needs, both body and soul, and he provides for our needs, both body and soul. And although God knows our needs, body and soul, we have to ask ourselves, do we know what our true needs are? We might be aware of some of our needs, but are we aware of what God states is our greatest need? What is that? It is God himself. What man thinks he needs to live on what God says he needs to live on? They're not the same thing, are they, dear ones? You know, as Pastor Dabney mentioned, Liam was on Psalm 73 last week's evening service. And the writer of that psalm, Asaph, had his thinking all askew until he went into the house of the Lord and he got a glimpse of the eternal. Up to that time, Asaph looked around at what others had, and he thought that all these things caused him to wonder if serving God was even worth it. My foot almost slipped, he declares. Then he went into the house of the Lord. That is when Asaph saw what his true needs were. And he made this declaration, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth I desire beside you. Now the bread of presence ought to point us to the bread that came from heaven, to God himself. Everything else is a poor imitation and idolatry. Dear ones, a good way to estimate and get an idea of how much we see what our true deep needs are, that God needs to be our all in all, our everything, a good way to evaluate is to listen to our own prayers. We offer prayers up to God, but sometimes we ought to listen to those prayers. Are the prayers taken mainly up with physical needs? Now, praying for physical needs is important. We want to lift each other up in prayer, and we often do in Sunday evenings at our corporate prayer time. We lift up the suffering and sick, and we want to pray for those things that could be an aid in someone's physical comfort. It's good to pray for such things. But if our prayers are mainly limited to material supply or physical needs, it's a good indicator that our prayer for daily bread is simply for the bread itself and not the giver of the bread. It ought to indicate to us that we're not praying as we ought. Let me leave you with an application that could be of a help to you as it has been to me, and that is to pray the Apostle Paul's prayers recorded in the first chapter of Ephesians and the first chapter of Colossians. And offer that up as we pray for ourselves and we pray for one another. The prayers of the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12, show us that the Apostle Paul understood what his people's greatest need was. He prayed for spiritual wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the Lord. He prayed that the believers would get hold of the bread of the presence, what that bread of the presence symbolized and pointed to, the Lord himself, the Lord who takes us, who were soiled, sinful, dead in our trespasses, unclean, outside the camp, as it were, and though through the courtyard he brings us into, and inside, into the holy place because of the blood of Christ, and he takes every believer into the very holy of holies, and we live. And why is that? Again, because we are found in him. And it is there, in God's presence, that we understand our Savior's words. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. The bread of presence, it speaks to a God who is indeed our great provider. He's provided for us in the past. He provides for our daily needs. And he will indeed continue to provide. And we see this past, present, future provision of God in that wonderful chapter of 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He has begotten us in Christ, past. He keeps us by the power of God, present. And he has an inheritance that is incorruptible, reserved for all who believe, the future. That, brothers and sisters, is life abundant, solid joy and lasting treasure. What more can we ask? How true are our Lord's words? Let me read once again. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how grateful we are that even while we're yet sinners, oh God, you sent the bread of heaven. Even when we are crying out and murmuring for all the wrong things to fill our hearts and our minds and our very lives, you gave us true and living bread through our Savior. Father, how we thank you for these words of our Savior, that partaking of him, we indeed have life and life eternal. We thank you that we go into the very presence of God because peace has been declared because of he who wrought peace. He who brought peace by his atoning and sacrificial life. How grateful we are for that. And Lord, may our hearts be buoyed up. May our voices be raised in praise and adoration for that great work. Be with us now, Lord, as we continue to worship the receiving of the Lord's table and as we continue to lift our hearts in song. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.